All right, if you will turn in your Bibles, if you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 987. 987. You don't have to know anything about the Bible to be very welcome here. And so, page 987. And the big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. And so I'm going to be beginning in chapter 4, verse 13, and reading through chapter 5, verse 11. Let's read. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we just want to again ask for your help. We are completely dependent on you. This is a work that goes beyond what we can accomplish in ourselves. That you have given your word as a means of grace. You have given your spirit to apply the word to our hearts. So we have your word. We trust it based on your promises. We have your spirit. And now we trust, God, for you to apply it this day. So, Father, bless us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see by our reading, today we are veering off our current study in the book of Hosea, with this being, of course, Resurrection Sunday. And yeah, we say Resurrection Sunday because we don't want to say Easter, okay? But even Resurrection Sunday isn't right because that implies that none of the other Sundays are Resurrection Sunday. But the reality is every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. The whole reason we worship on Sunday is because Jesus rose on the third day. It's a center, very central to our faith, centerpiece of our faith. And so, anyway, but we call it Resurrection Sunday. But anyway, so I thought it'd be appropriate to focus this day on the topic of the resurrection. And so to do that, we've turned to the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. Paul planted this church on his second missionary journey, according to Acts 17. He spent three consecutive Sabbaths, it says, meeting in the synagogue of the Jews, reasoning with them in the scriptures. And a number came to faith, along with some non-Jews, some Gentiles, Greeks, it says. But the Jews who rejected the gospel, who rejected Paul's message, which was still most, raised up a great deal of trouble for Paul and the new believers. And Paul was forced to leave prematurely. But he sent Timothy back to check on them, who then brought Paul a report, which this letter is a response then to that report, to be sent, be taken to the Thessalonians. So in other words, these are very new believers, perhaps only a few months into the faith. Even their leaders, charged to teach them, would have been very young in the faith. They would even have the New Testament. I mean, we're reading Paul's writing the New Testament that we're reading right here for them. And so there's much they could be, they still could be struggling to grasp about the promises they have in Christ. And so one of those would have been death. They may have been struggling with issues involving death. How do the promises of Christ, the promises of salvation, apply to those who have died? It appears some believers had probably recently died since Paul had come there the first time and shared with them and they came to faith. And so there's confusion about their state with Christ now that they are gone. We all know from this vantage point that Jesus wasn't coming back immediately after his ascension to heaven. But in the New Testament, they thought, of course, Jesus himself said, no one knows the time or the hour of my return. And so they thought it could come in their lifetime, that his return was very imminent. But now they have people dying, and so again, they're new in their faith. There's much they still have to learn. So there's lots of questions that they would have at this point. And of course, on top of that, in that culture, the culture there, the Greek culture in Thessalonica, the majority religions and the philosophies of that time before Paul showed up, there's evidence that people did not have a great deal of hope of something better in the afterlife anyway. There was great pessimism in regards to the afterlife, to death. So death was a very hopeless thing to most of these people. And so with these Christians not having clear understanding about what the Christian hope is involving death, Paul is writing to answer some of these questions. And of course, it's really not a strange question for us today either. I mean, I don't think we have the pessimistic attitude towards death, towards afterlife, as they did in Thessalonica. In fact, regardless of whether someone's a believer or not, most people, I think, in our culture have a very positive outlook on the afterlife. I mean, what do people normally say when they're trying to comfort a loved one in the passing of a loved one? It's usually something like, well, he's in a better place. Whether they're a Christian or not, it's this idea that whatever comes next is something better. I think it's assumed by most people. But how do we know that? How do we know that there's something better? That when our loved ones die, that they are in a better place? How do we know they're not in a worse place? How do we know they are in a better place? What do we base our confidence on that we are going to a better place? Can we have confidence in that? It's an important question for no other reason than it is something we will all face. We will all have loved ones dying. We have had loved ones dying. And frankly, we're all going to die. All of us. It's 100%. Death is undefeated. Undefeated. So, where's our confidence supposed to lie? And Paul says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our confidence in our afterlife comes from the fact that Jesus lives after his death. And so Paul is writing to encourage them in this. And what he gives them is both a word of comfort and a word of challenge. A word of comfort and a word of challenge. In light of Christ's resurrection, what is our comfort and what is our challenge? So we begin first with the comfort in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. He says in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." So we see there that what I was just talking about, in their culture, death brings terrible grief for people because they don't have any hope after death. And so notice how Paul begins describing those who have died. He says, those who are asleep. This is common in Scripture, actually, in referring to the death of believers. It is a testament to their belief that the grave is not the end, that the death of a believer is temporary just as sleep is. And the confidence a believer has in life after death comes then in verse 14. Paul says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Again, he speaks of the dead having fallen asleep. But the key is the first part of that verse. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." There it is, folks. Our belief in our own afterlife is predicated on the fact that Jesus died and rose again. The gospel means good news. And the good news comes in response to the bad news that we have all sinned against God, every single one of us, and are under the sentence of death and eternal judgment from God. Scripture teaches that death is a result of sin. In God's original creation order, when He originally created everything, death wasn't a part of the scheme. Death came in the form of a curse on mankind as a result of our rebellion against God. So in a very real sense, folks, death is very unnatural. And that's almost, we have so sanitized death today, I think, with our funeral homes. Living in Bangladesh, it was real. I mean, the family had to clean up the body. The family had to take care of the burial. It had to be done immediately that day because they didn't embalm. I mean, there was going to be a stench. And so death had a real stench in that culture. But we have so sanitized it, we just treat it as, well, it's just part of life, you know? But no, in the original created order, there was no death. Death is very unnatural. It's very wrong. Whether we think there's somebody's going to a better place or not, there's a mourning simply because it's wrong. It wasn't intended for us to have to say goodbye like we do. I know our science would say, no, it's part of the whole process, the whole cycle, life cycle. No, God altered some things to make room for death. It wasn't part of the original order. And so the good news of Jesus Christ is that He came into the world to save us from this curse. As you're getting old, it's because we're still under the curse. In the sense of the effects of it, death. Okay? And so death is this curse. And so Jesus, the good news is that Jesus came into the world to save us from this curse. Galatians 3:13 says he did so by becoming a curse for us. Jesus became a curse for us. In the cross, God looked at Jesus as the perpetrator of our sin. He wasn't. He was sinless. He never sinned in any way. But God credited Him with our sin. God the Father offered up His Son, and the Son willingly offered up Himself to be a substitute for us, to bear the punishment, the judgment, the curse for our sin. And that's why He died. That's part of the curse, that's part of the judgment, His death. And so when God raised Him from the dead, That was God's way of saying he had accepted the sacrifice of the Son for the sins of those he died for. It was a way of vindicating the Son, saying, no, he did not die because of his own sin. He died for the sin of others. And he raised him saying, I have accepted his sacrifice for the sin of others. That is the meaning of the resurrection. And so the ones he died for are those who by God's grace would see their sin and their need for God's mercy and forgiveness and believe on Jesus Christ. The gospel teaches, scripture teaches, he is the only way. As Sean read earlier in Acts 4:12, the apostle Peter preached, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's the only way. So if you are here today and have never trusted in Christ as your Savior, then today can be the day of your salvation. If you will turn from your sin and simply put your trust in Christ, what he did on the cross for you, as your way to God, as your only way to God, through what he did for you. He turns no one away who trusts in him. And then after the service, come and let me talk to you more and help you further as you begin your faith. But here's the thing. In regards to our life after death, because the curse of sin has been lifted and the death sentence that came because of that curse, the curse of death is lifted from believers. Let me say that again. Because the curse of sin has been lifted through Christ, his sacrifice, and the death sentence that came because of that curse, then the curse of death is lifted from believers. And I mean literally, the curse of death is removed. Folks, the Christian faith is based on the belief that our future eternal life after death will involve a physical body. The Christian faith is based on the idea that when Jesus died and rose, he was not only earning your forgiveness from God, reconciling him to himself, but he was accomplishing the restoration of creation to what it was before sin entered the picture. The end game is not a bunch of spirits floating around in some kind of alternative reality or existence. No, God's end game is literally a heaven on earth. It's the Garden of Eden for the whole physical world. And so that includes our physical bodies. And so the second half of verse 14 says, through Jesus, that means through what Jesus accomplished for us in his death and resurrection, this is what happens. And then he says, God will bring with him, with Jesus, follow along with me there in verse 14, God will bring with him, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep. He's again talking about believers who have already died, but what does he mean there by with him? Let's read further, verses 15 through 17. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then he who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So what Paul is describing is this. There is a day coming when Jesus is going to come back. And one of the reasons he's coming back is to gather all of his people to himself. And when he does, he is going to complete that restoration of his creation as well, that Garden of Eden. And so when he gathers his people, he's going to restore their bodies to what they were intended to be like, free from sickness and death and all that came with the curse of sin. And now for those who are still alive when Jesus comes, we will just be physically transformed. But those believers who have died, as verse 14 says, Jesus will bring them. And verse 16 says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 14 is speaking of their souls that have been in the presence of God since their death. And verse 16 is speaking of their dead bodies being miraculously raised from the dead and restored, and their soul and bodies being reunited to live forever, as verse 17 says, always with the Lord. So folks, when someone dies, when a Christian dies, okay, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when a Christian dies, his soul leaves his body and goes to be in the presence of the Lord, okay? And his body, of course, we lay to rest. But this day, the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes back, he's going to bring all those souls with him. Those spirits, those souls, they're going to come, and he's going to raise the dead first. I guess the rest of us, if we're here, we're going to be watching this. We're going to see the dead raised, and it's going to be a miracle. I mean, because you've got people who've been cremated, you've got people just decayed. It's going to be a miracle where he's going to renew life, and it's going to be a renewed body. And it's going to be a body that can never grow old. Amen? It's going to be a body that never gets sick. A body that can never die. You're going to look young. And it's going to be reunited with your soul to live with the Lord always. This is the glorious promise and assurance that Christians are given. It's not for everyone. There is a resurrection for unbelievers. Scripture speaks of, but they will not always be with the Lord. They will never be with the Lord. They'll be raised to everlasting judgment. But the promise to Christians is the grave is not the end. Because of what Christ did for us, our sins are forgiven, and we will follow the same pattern he did. He was born, he died, he rose again. Same for us. We were born, we die, if he doesn't come back first, and when he does, we'll rise again. We'll rise again. So, what do we say to that? Well, for one, we don't have to fear death, do we? We don't have to fear death. As the Thessalonians were tempted to fall back into their old thoughts and fears of hopelessness and death, we don't have to. Death is a horrible thing. It seems so final. We shouldn't be looking for it. But if it would knock at our door, if we are a believer, we are simply falling asleep. And we will rise again. It also means that we don't have to live in this life like it's all there is. We can be tempted to look at this life as this precious commodity that's going to run out one day. So we have to treasure it and be careful with it. We have to play it safe because we might lose it. We have to focus on ourselves so we make sure we have all the resources we need to enjoy it. We can live very selfishly with that mindset. But that's the mindset of someone who lives in fear, right? Fear that this is it. But the reality of the resurrection says our best life is not now. Not by a long shot. The doctrine of the resurrection says that our quality of life after death is going to be far better than now. Far better. In light of the resurrection, we can plan our life here with more of an eternal perspective. We can sacrifice much knowing that we will receive back far more than we ever give up. That's why Jesus talks about investing in things that can't rot. Invest in what is eternal. That's a wise investor. It is guaranteed in Christ and our resurrection through Him. So the question is, what are you lusting over today? What are you hoarding? Because you think, man, if I lose it, I'll never get it back. What am I going to do then? I know when I'm the youngest of three boys, and my two older brothers are 9 and 6 years old. Nine and 6 years older. Sorry. Anyway, so I learned when we're at the kitchen table, I got to be quick. I got to get mine because it ain't going to be around, you know, for long. That's how we do life, isn't it? When the reality is there is a kitchen full of a feast far better than what I'm scrounging for at the table. And it controls us. But the promise of the resurrection says we should be the most content people in the world. We have such anxiety because we're not looking to the resurrection. We're looking just to this life. Says no. Christ is coming back for you, and you will be with Him forever. And that brings us to our second point, the challenge. Chapter 5, verses 1-11. Paul has informed the Thessalonians of the future coming of Christ. We just saw that. So perhaps there were some other things going on in the church that precipitated his next word to them, or just maybe what he's just said raises questions about, well, when will Christ come back? If Jesus is coming back, when is he coming back? And so in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." It sounds like he's confident that he's already spoken on this with them, but some things bear repeating. So in verse 2, he says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The day of the Lord is a term used in the Old Testament to refer to both the day of judgment against God's enemies and the day of rescue for His people. It's one and the same day. The last point we just covered was on the rescue, Jesus coming back for us. Now Paul is giving a warning about the judgment that will come with it. Verse 2 shows how it will come without any notice. Verse 3 shows how people will not be ready for it. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul is clearly describing those who are not believers here. They will not escape, implies judgment. They are not ready for it. They were declaring there is peace and security when destruction and judgment were imminent. And so then in verses 4 through 8, Paul uses a number of metaphors to characterize the difference between a person who is ready for the coming of Christ and those who are not ready. We either live in light or darkness, the day versus the night. We're either awake or sleeping, sober or drunk. I particularly like the contrast of drunk and sober. To be drunk here means that a person is so caught up in the things of this world that they are oblivious to the greater realities going on. You know, when a person is drunk, they can be very unaware of what is really going on around them. And people can do the same in regards to worldly things versus the more important things of God. And the worldly things can be good things, like work. That's a good thing. Family. That's a really good thing. Community. But while they are concerned with those things, they are ignoring God's purposes and will for those things. Seeking to love family without God. Seeking to work hard, but not for the glory of God and for the good of their neighbor. And on we could go. And so Paul was writing to Christians, to the church, as he goes along here, giving this warning. He's encouraging them by affirming them, first of all, as children of light and children of the day. He's saying, I know you're children of light and you're children of the day. And so in verse 8, he gives what they should be doing in order to be ready for the coming of Jesus. What will keep them sober is that they put on first the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love. We hear Paul mention that a lot, those three a lot together. And just like we saw in Ephesians 6 recently, he pictures them as armor to protect ourselves. Faith is our trust and dependence in Christ as our Savior and Lord, putting Him first in everything. Love is living out our faith in Christ by loving and serving others in the name of Christ. And hope of our salvation means living every day with that single focus. Martin Luther said he had 2 days on his calendar. 2 days on his calendar. Today and when Jesus comes back. Those were the 2 days he lived for. Today and the day Jesus comes back. That's a single focus, folks. His hope. Those are the days he lives for. So then in verses 9 and 10, sum up what Paul is trying to say on this point. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. So in other words, that great salvation that God has destined believers for is fully realized in our bodily resurrection. Because Christ rose, all who are in Christ, true believers, will rise too. But for us still living, we do not know the times and the seasons when He will return. We don't know when that day will be. And so the charge to every believer, as we wait for that day, that glorious day for Christ to return for us, the charge for us is to live as if today is that day. We as Christians, to be ready, are to live, because we don't know when that day is, we are to live today as if it is today that Christ will return. As chapter 4, verse 16 speaks of, today could be the day that the Lord Himself descends from heaven with a cry of command. Why wouldn't it be today? Can anyone give me a reason why today we could not hear the cry of command, Jesus descending from heaven, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God? Why could it not be today? And what a glorious day that will be. Wouldn't it be glorious if Jesus came back on Easter Sunday 2018? Would it be? Really? Would it be? It'll be a glorious day for those who are ready. True saving faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is confirmed. You know how we're saved? It's not by a prayer. It's by saving true faith. Faith in repentance. And faith is confirmed, according to this passage, by living in a daily state of readiness for His return. So what does that readiness look like? What does it look like? I've already mentioned faith, hope, and love, but let me get some more practical thoughts here. How would you live today if you really believe Christ could come back soon? It don't have to be today. What if you thought He could come back next week? How would you live today? Are there any sinful actions that you might give up in preparation for His coming? You know, John the Baptist, that was his ministry, right? Baptism of repentance. Repent. Prepare the way of the Lord. So is there anything you think, man, I wouldn't want to be doing this? Christ showing up. Are there conversations you would want to have with others before Jesus came back? Maybe you would want to affirm your love for someone important to you, and you just keep putting it off. Maybe there's friends or loved ones that you believe aren't believers, and you'd want to talk to them about the Lord before He comes back. You don't know they would be. You don't have confidence that they will be with you in heaven, but you just keep putting it off. Maybe there's bitterness you've been holding on to against someone that you would like to deal with, but you just keep putting it off. If you believe the Lord could really come back soon, would it change how much time you spend with God's people to worship, study, and grow together? Would it affect your church attendance? Would you hold on to things a little more loosely? Man, Jesus is coming back soon, and I sure can't take all this with me. Would it possibly lead you to supporting the church or international missions more? How much are we going to be holding on to when Jesus comes back? Would it change anything in your life if you truly believe Jesus could come back at any time? The answer to those kinds of questions should help us all to determine whether we are living in light or in darkness, in the day or in the night, awake or asleep, sober or drunk. Folks, Jesus is coming back. I honestly don't think we need to concern ourselves with raptures and years of tribulation and that sort of thing. Jesus is coming back like a thief in the night. It will be unexpected. But for believers, there is going to be a glorious resurrection on that day. We will be transformed into creatures that will no longer struggle with sin or sickness or sadness. No more Parkinson's, Peggy. No more. It'll be gone forever. 1 John says we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. I guess that means we can't look upon Him at that point without being like Him. So we're going to be transformed into His likeness as we behold Him, see His face. The gospel teaches us that we can do nothing to earn that state. It is a gift given. Hear me, folks, if you don't get anything else out of today, the gospel, salvation through Jesus Christ, is a gift. You do nothing to earn it. It is putting all of your faith, all of your trust, all of your hope in Jesus and what He did for you. And then, out of that faith in Jesus, we live out that faith by watching every day for His return. And we watch not by looking up into the sky. We watch by looking every day for what He still has for us to do before He comes. Paul closes with these words, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." So let's be encouraging each other, reminding each other the hope we have in Christ. He's coming back for us. And encourage one another to keep watching, to keep watching. Watching by looking out for each other. What needs do we have among us? What brother or sister do we have struggling with sin? What brother or sister do we have struggling with discouragement? What brother or sister do we have just with some ailment, some need, physical need? We got to keep watching, looking out for a Christ bride, preparing the bride for Christ to come back for her, and doing all we can to reach out and find others for them to come in and be part of the bride. That's how we watch. Prepare all we can. Prepare all we can for that glorious day where He will descend and come for us. Our hope, church, everything is based on that confidence in the resurrection that our Savior rose. There's an empty grave, and one day He's coming back for us. And there's going to be a bunch of empty graves, and we'll be with Him always. Let's pray.